We have been talking about Christ's ministry to the church. When we think of the Christmas season, we think of Christ as the little babe in the manger. Some of us are content to leave him there all year, helpless, just waiting, blinking in the night. And this isn't why he came. It's an interesting fact that that's how he came, that he came in humility rather than regal robes. But he came to serve. This is the essence of what he was doing. God, the Bible tells us, is love, but it's not just that warm feeling where you smile at somebody, and you know, that's a kind of love. It's kind of an effect of love. But true godly love is where you seek to meet the needs of those who have those needs. If you are at hand, if in fact you can meet those needs, then love says you should meet those needs. And this is what God was doing. You and I were born, because we were born of the line of Adam, we were born dying. We were born spiritually dead and dying. It wasn't something we did along the way. We are not so bad that he's going to have to send us to hell. When we were born, we were born alienated from the life of God. And therefore, we didn't have the true life. This is why Christ was to say to people obviously alive that he offered them life, and life more abundantly. We have a semblance of life. We have a picture of life, like a plucked branch from the vine, but we are dying. And Christ came to offer that reconnection. People say, why would he send me to hell? I didn't do anything that bad. Hell is where you were headed when you were born, because you were dead. Hell is simply the final living your eternity of life without God. God is everything good. And when you reject him, you reject everything that's good. What's left is what's called hell. And so God the Father chose to send his own Son to give us the ministry of salvation. We have mentioned then Christ's past ministry to us, which was his sacrifice, his death on the cross, taking our death, so that we don't have to. Then we talked about his present ministry last week, which is cleansing us. When you got saved, then you were saved from the penalty of sin, but you were still under the power of sin. And as he cleanses us, we gain the power over sin, and we're no longer dominated by it. So today I want to talk about Christ's future ministry to the church, and that is pictured for us in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it, talking about the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The emphasis here is to present it to himself. This is speaking of the church as the bride of Christ, and so we'll be looking at this at the time that he takes us as the bride. This is yet future to us, future to everybody. He will take the church, which is in the past he purchased with his own blood, which he presently is cleansing with the word of God, and he will present it to himself as a glorious church, as a glorious bride. It is this presentation of the church to himself that is actually the final goal of this great ministry to us. So let's look then, ask some questions about this. The first question is, when is this future ministry? When does it happen? actually, we can't be specific in the sense of it's going to be, you know, June 3rd or something like that. But we can be rather specific. First of all, it is after the rapture. The rapture is that time when Christ raises us up into the air to meet him. We're told about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. We see him coming down, this with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will be given a new body, a superior body, an indestructible body. And they will be raised up from the grave. Then we which are alive and remain, have not died yet, but are alive when he comes, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And what will we do there? We will meet the Lord in the air. So this is not his coming to earth, which he does later, but it is the time of the rapture, which he meets us in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So it is at the rapture that we receive the salvation of our body, the completion of our adoption as sons. We are told this in Romans 8:23. Not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the guarantee of salvation because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Adoption means the placement as a son. This was God's goal. He wanted mankind to join him in his holy family, to share the love of God as he was sharing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sharing it. He wanted us to experience that. And to do that, he has to adopt us into that family. Well, this will complete it. This is when our body receives salvation. And he says, to wit, meaning to explain, the redemption, the salvation of our body. So our spirit is saved when we receive Christ. Our soul is continually in the process of salvation as he cleanses us. But then at the rapture, our body is made ready for eternity. It changes us to have a glorious body that is not subject to death, not subject to illness. It's a superior body. It's a body that is a true body, but it is more spiritual than it is physical. So it is after the rapture. It is also after the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we often get mixed up on this because the judgment seat, our older brethren, the Reformed people, thought there was only one judgment, and Christ would come back at the end and judge everybody and then send some to hell and some to heaven. But this is a particular judgment seat. The original word, the Greek word, is bema seat. My wife and I, when we visited Greece, saw the place that they called the bema seat. This was primarily, though it could be used for a court, but it was primarily used to judge the races. This was where the judges who said, he's the winner, you know, and he's second place, third place, and where they were awarded. This was the bema seat. We find this in a couple of verses, Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Notice here, brother, talking about fellow Christians. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we all Christians, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians come before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that which he's done, whether it be good or bad. The good or bad here is a focus upon that which was profitable or that which was unprofitable. A friend of mine, who is actually a pastor himself, said, now, if we ask for forgiveness of our sins, we don't have to face that at the judgment seat, do we? And I think he was a little worried about problems that he's had in the past, you know. I said, that's not what the judgment seat is about. The judgment seat is the evaluation of how well you ran the race as a believer. You start the race when you get saved, and then it's not if you messed up along the way, it's how well you ran the race. So I gave him this illustration. Imagine a race where they jump the hurdles. You seen those? And I said, so if you knocked the first hurdle down, landed on your face, you got up, dusted yourself off, ran over to the coach and said, I'm so sorry, I'll try not to do that again. He says, okay. And you run on, you hit the second hurdle, and you pull the cinders out of your skin, and you run over to him and say, I'm really sorry. And you make things right with the coach each time, see. I said, that's good. You've got a good relationship going with the coach there, but how did you run the race? Not very well at all, see. Everybody else is long gone. That's what the judgment seat is about. What did you accomplish, you see? You receive in your body the things done in the body. You don't receive in the body. The things done in the body according to what you have done. Did you accomplish something profitable or not? That's what the judgment seat is about. So it is at the judgment seat that we are given the awards, as it were. And I don't know how literal we need to take this. Is there something we are given? Is it something we can put on our heads? I don't know, but how else would he explain it, you see? How else could he tell us about this? So we receive the rewards of our faithfulness. They're called crowns in the Bible. We find that evidently they can be lost. They can be elusive, an elusive reward, because in Revelation 3:11 he says to one of the churches, behold, I come quickly, and he tells them, hold that fast which thou hast, that so that no man take thy crown. A crown that you could win, but you don't, because you let it go. You didn't hold fast. You didn't hold it tight. But when you receive it, it is an eternal reward. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, the humans running a race, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a crown that rots away. They had the laurel wreath. You know, you see, you put your bowling trophy up on the mantle and it'll stay there. But if you had a laurel wreath, you know, just dry out and fall down, a little dust on the mantle there. It's a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible, cannot be changed. What are these crowns? Well, what we can read is that there's a crown of soul winning. Paul talks about this to the Philippians, Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. These that he had led to the Lord, called his crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He mentions it to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing. Rejoicing here, crown. Or glorying. Are not even ye that I have led to the Lord in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So when you are faithful enough to witness to people, lead them to Christ, urge them to accept what Christ has done, then you receive a crown. There's also the crown, I call it, of heavenly mindedness. Where do you focus your attention? See, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul says to Timothy, a crown of righteousness. Well, Paul, how did you get that? Or how will you get that? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. This is where you're not so enraptured by the here and now, not so interested in the gaining of stuff and the handling of stuff, that you are not looking for the second coming. Somebody was talking about when they got engaged to be married, they didn't want Christ to come back, at least for a while, you know. They were looking for this. And it really affected them, because there was something particular about this that they lost that longing for that. See, and they were letting go of the crown here. That's the important part. So look, love his appearing. Also, there's the crown of victory over temptation. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that is victorious over his tempting, his trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There is the crown because you endured temptation. There's the crown, Peter tells us, of the faithful pastor. 1 Peter 5:4, he's writing to fellow pastors. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye, pastors, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is when he's just told them to be faithful, and when Christ comes, the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, you will get the crown of glory. And then again, there's the crown of faithfulness to God. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You say it sounds a little fearful, cast into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. This sounds like that prayer you were taught when you go to bed at night. You know, if I die before I wake, come on, this is what you're praying before you go to sleep every night. Come on, yeah, it sounds a little scary. But he says, don't worry, I will give thee a crown of life. We all must die, right? That's the way of things. So the real question is, what then? And the answer here is, if you're faithful unto death, then he gives us the crown of life. So this is God explaining these rewards to us, saying that there is something to be gained by your faithfulness as a faithful bride of Christ. Again, we find that it is before the taking of us to himself. It is before Christ's return in glory. After these others, but before this. Now, Christ's return in glory, again, not the rapture. This is when he comes in full glory, when people all over the world will see him. That seems to indicate that on his way here, the world will revolve at least once entirely so that everybody in the world can see him coming. And at the time, things are really bad. It's during the tribulation period. But before Christ returns in glory, there is the marriage of the Lamb. We find this in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. I'd like for you to remember, if you would, verses 7 through 9. Not the verses, but the numbers, 7 through 9. This is where we're reading here. I'm going to come back just after this to show you what happens right after this. But notice what it says here. Let us be glad and rejoice, they're speaking in heaven. Give honor to him, to Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, when the bridegroom takes his bride, the church. And his wife hath made herself ready. She's been cleansed. See, that present ministry has been accomplished. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, or bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. We'll come back to that phrase. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So this scene is set in heaven. Christ has already raptured the church to meet him in the air, and the bride is clothed with this fine linen, which he says means the righteousness of saints, but it's actually the righteousnesses. It's a plural word. That's not really a word in our English, but it's literally plural. This means righteous deeds. So this is not the righteousness of Christ. This is not your salvation righteousness. This is the righteousnesses of your obedience, you see, of your faithfulness. So she receives her garments at the judgment seat. We find her at the wedding wearing the garments of her righteousnesses. She's been rewarded with that, you see. Is this somebody falling down the stairs there? Don't hear any screaming. Okay. Or is that screaming? They do all kinds of things for the children's thing, so they might be knocking Jericho down. I don't know what they're doing down there. Now, right after this marriage, talk about planning a honeymoon, Christ returns to end the reign of Antichrist. He says, for the honeymoon, let's go clear out planet Earth. Let's make it a nice place. See? We find that things have really gone to pot. The devil is in control. He has set a man to rule the entire world. And with the technology of today, he can actually rule the entire world. In one place, unless you worship this Antichrist man, have his name, I don't know, tattooed on your right hand or your forehead, you can't buy or sell. They've canceled all your credit cards, your bank accounts. I can just see believers meeting in the forest doing barter things. Well, I have a toothbrush, lightly used. Okay, I'll take that. I'll give you my small cow for that. You know, I don't know what you'd barter, but the point is that you can't buy or sell, so there'd be some trading going on to stay alive. We find actually the timing of this is explained in Matthew 24. Christ himself is telling us this, verses 29 and 30. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, immediately after the tribulation, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is where they begin to see him coming. And it says, then all the tribes of the earth mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So with all of that, we come back now, and I ask you to remember verses 7 through 9, because we're going to skip verse 10 and go on to Revelation 19, 11 to 15. And this is what happens then, right after the marriage, and here's what we do. And I saw heaven open, John tells us, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's Jesus Christ. He mounts a great white horse, and spurs him on, leaping over the battlement of heaven, come flying down to planet Earth. I don't understand any of this, but that's what he saw, all right? His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture, not good here, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now look at verse 14. And his armies, and the armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses. Who could these be? Clothed in fine linen. We've seen that before, just a couple verses before. White and clean. This is that same word that was used of the linen of the church. Same word describes the church. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So he's not just appearing in the sky. He's down there fighting. Smite the nations, shall rule them with the rod of iron. He becomes the king, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is where he cleans out the scum, the filth, the wickedness, the evil doing of what's going on earth. You and I, it doesn't really say we fight, but we are called the armies. The bride of Christ turns into the armies of Christ, and we ride down with him and perhaps take care of the minor skirmishes as he's taking care of the main battle. I don't know. All of that to say that's when it happens. We've said it's after the rapture, after the judgment seat, but before the second coming, just before, evidently. Now let's ask another question. How does this future ministry fit into the plan of salvation? What's this all about? Well, the apostle says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is marriage talk, you see. Espousal, that's betrothal. And to one husband, this is you, we being presented as a chaste, a holy, a pure virgin to Christ. Paul uses the same language in this verse that was used of Joseph and Mary when they were betrothed, Luke 1:27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. This is that same word that the apostle says, this is who what I want you to be as I give you to be taken as the bride of Christ. You say, what is all this about the marriage? Well, I've actually mentioned this before, but let me be specific today because we're talking about it specifically. This actually gives us the complete picture of our present and future relationship with Jesus. If we go back to the Jewish system of marriage, a little bit different than what we do today. First of all, the bridegroom, prospective bridegroom, first meets, visits the bride's home, and pays a dowry depending on how much he thinks she's worth. So you bring, you know, your $100 bill, you bring a team of camels, whatever you think she's worth. You give that to the family. What did Christ do? Christ paid his life's blood. That's what he said we were worth. Then they seal the betrothal with the drinking of a cup. Christ left us with the Lord's Supper. In remembrance of him and his sacrifice, we drink that cup in this sense, the signification of our betrothal, of our being espoused to him, engaged to him. Well, then the bridegroom returns to his father's home to build a home for his new bride. In the old time, with Abraham's time, they would sew a room on the family tent, you know. And that would be the new place. So that's what he would do. He would return to where he lives, from where she lives. He would return where he lives and prepare the house. Jesus said he would go to prepare a place for us. He says, and if I go, I'll return and bring you to myself. During this time, the bridegroom has gone away to prepare the home. We find that the bride was to prepare herself and her garments for the coming union. The whole idea of the hope chest and all that kind of stuff, well, in this case, there was usually about a year before he would come back, and she would start getting ready. She would learn what she needed to learn. She would ask the questions of her mother and grandmother, whoever was there, aunt, and find out what she needed to know and sew the clothing she needed and put it together. We, on this hand, then, the church grows in holiness, is seen in the book of the Revelation, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is how we are being prepared. This cleansing of us today is a preparation for the wedding. The linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. Then about a year later, after the bridegroom has left, he returns. The bridegroom would appear unannounced to claim his bride, often in the night times, and they have a parade of his groomsmen with him, and the shout would come out, "He's here for the bride." And the idea is that she needs to be ready at any time, you see. So we find, in fact, for us, that Christ's return is something where we're not told when he's coming, but it's for which the church must watch and prepare. We find then that the bridegroom would take his bride to his new home that he had made, and he celebrates there the marriage supper. Revelation tells us that the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs in heaven. So this is when it occurs. And as we were reading in Revelation 19, happy are those that are called to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, this is how this future ministry fits into the plan of salvation. Let's be a little more specific. What is this future ministry? Okay, this is what he says it is, taking us to himself. What is this? What does this marriage supper have to do with Christ's future ministry to us? How will he minister to the church then? We understand how he's doing it now, how he did it before. How will he minister then? Well, again, this is dealing with something that's never happened before, and it's difficult for us to say, but we see the pattern here. In the past, he ministered to us as a redeemer. A redeemer is one who purchases, you see, as though purchasing slaves out of the marketplace. A slave is a person who has no control over his own life, neither did we. We couldn't go to God. We were locked in our death and sin. Then in the present, he ministers to us as a shepherd, regathers his sheep as they wander away, as a careful person, cleansing the dirty children that were out playing and so on. But in this glorious future, he will minister to us as a bridegroom serves his bride. Now, no one knows the fullness of this future ministry. As I say, it's never happened before. Eternity alone will reveal it. And the Bible does not explain it, but it does give us hints. So we're going to have to be satisfied with this. Let me take you to Ephesians 5, the passage we've been looking at these last several weeks. And it gives us the concept. So let me take you to certain verses. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Well, this tells us that he will give us instruction, direction, and provision. He will be our Savior, as the husband is the Savior of the body of the wife. He's a protector, a saver, a rescuer of her body. He's the protection. He stands between her and hardships, you see. So he will, in the sense of protecting us from all evil. This is part of how he will serve us then. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we see that he will love us in that particular self-sacrificing way. This is the love of God. This is doing whatever it takes to meet your needs. We will experience that. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we see that he will keep us from all defilement. We will not be left alone. We will not be left to our own devices. Saw a t-shirt that says, in my defense, I was left unsupervised. Well, that's not the case in this case. See, he's with us, truly with us. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it, this is our text verse, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here we see that he will be glorified as we show the beauty of holiness. This is him cleansing us that he can present to himself a glorious church. I've always enjoyed the idea of encouraging my wife to do that which makes her glorious. For in this I'm glorified. Make her the queen. I can reflect that as being king. Ephesians 5:29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Nourishing, cherishing, this is what he will do with us. He will nourish us and cherish us with everlasting love. A very positive, a very proactive love. And that will nourish and cherish us. And then finally, Ephesians 5:30-32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined. This is the word that at its essence means glued to. He shall be joined unto his wife. Glued to the wife. And they two shall be, and literally one is into one flesh. The one flesh relationship. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This means that we see he takes us to himself. This is very intimate. This is very personal. This is as the groom takes the bride to himself in the one flesh relationship. Now, other scriptures refer to our one flesh relationship with Christ. And notice how it's put. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ. How close is that? You see? Members in particular. Ephesians 4:12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the work of the pastor to the church, is to edify the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn of the dead, and so on. Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind you, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. You catch the idea here is that as a husband and wife join in a one flesh relationship. My wife was always thrilled to see that the children were a little bit of him and a little bit of her. I was noticing little Jacob's face looks just like his mommy. This is the evidence of the one flesh. they have mingled that to produce the children, you see. So, whatever this is something, as I say, hasn't been done yet, ever before. But this is something new. This is something beyond what we have now. Our whole relationship with Jesus has been, up to the present, one of espousal, a betrothal. We have just been engaged. Now, in this sense, we are already legally his bride, but that is in preparation phase only. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Let me take you then to the last point. What does this future ministry involve? This would be where, you know, the preacher's tempted to say more than what the Bible tells us. I'm not interested in doing that. That would just be me, and why do you need to know that? See? So I'll have to say this. We cannot say for sure. But the picture is that of the bridegroom and his bride finally coming together to become one flesh. This is the honeymoon relationship. Now, let us try to be as creative as possible. If we somehow remove all the physical and sexual content from this one flesh experience, think of it only as the emotional, think of it only as the the spiritual connection. We come close to this future presentation. It seems to me this is the essence of it. This is where we actually touch God heart to heart. What we have now is wonderful. That relationship is wonderful. But he will enhance and intensify all the fellowship that you have ever had with him at that moment. It will be more than you've ever had. We are now in a phase of separation as the groom has gone to prepare the place. But then it will be face to face. We're told this, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see through a glass darkly or in a riddle, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as I am known. We are ushered into his personal presence. There he presents us to himself. It is there and then that we become intimate with him. It's that relationship, infinite, unbounded relationship. I found what I think to be a hint of personal intimacy in Revelation 2:17, again writing to one of the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, this is the word that he uses for those who got saved, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Will give him a white stone. Thanks, white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You say, that really got to you, huh? Well, you have to do a little study here, see? To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. So what's the hidden manna? Remember, manna, it was that stuff that formed like frost on the grass when the dew dried up, and they were able to take it up and eat it. They could eat it as it was. They could grind it up and make like a flour and make bread out of it. Had a certain taste, had a certain color, and so on. What is the hidden manna? Well, the hidden manna may picture the manna that was put in the golden bowl and hidden in the Holy of Holies. We read about this in Exodus 16:33. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. This is interesting in itself, because the manna, they couldn't keep the manna over a day. It would go sour, turn to worms. This manna, put it in a bowl, and seal it in the Ark of the Covenant, and keep it for generations. There it was, see? It was the hidden manna. It was put away. Hebrews 9:4 talks about it. The Ark of the Covenant, which had a golden, within the temple, had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein, inside the Ark of the Covenant, was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant. So that was the hidden manna, the only hidden manna I can find. And it seems to me, because the manna was the bread, actually called the food of angels, must have been like angel food cake, I guess. John 6:51-58. Christ said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He's comparing himself to the manna. If any man eat of this bread, he says of himself, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then again, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So there is something here of a very personal intimacy. Eating the bread, as he was speaking of it, is taking Jesus into us personally. This is the bread is incorporated into us, made a part of us, you see. And he says, we will be like the hidden manna. He says, to him that overcometh will I give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Now the white stone has at least two implications. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, points out that the word used here is the old word for pebble. It was used in courts of justice for casting votes. Black pebbles for condemning, white pebbles for acquitting. He gives us the white pebble, the white stone. We are acquitted. We are cleared. We have the pass to leave the court free and clear, you see. Robertson says the only other use of the word in the New Testament is in Acts 26:10, where Paul speaks of depositing his pebble, and he gives the Greek words there, or casting his vote. Now, he goes on to say that the white stone with one's name on it was used to admit one to entertainments. It was your ticket in. It was your access, also as an amulet or a charm, a protective charm of some sort. But I think here, what he's telling us, this white stone with our name on it, is that it pictures our being justified, acquitted of crimes, and our ticket of entry. But he adds this phrase, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This name written on there is your name, but it's something that only you know. Often, husband and wife began having little secret names. I don't know, my little cabbage or something, you know. It's chocolate muffin. I don't know what it might be for you. But you have these little names. And it's not for public display. It's just personal. That might be something like this. A.T. Robertson again, saving he that receiveth it means except, no one knows except the one receiving it. And then he tells us to see Matthew 11:27, for like intimate and secret knowledge between the Father and Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father. Here's the verse, Matthew 11:27. Christ says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here is that intimate, personal knowledge of one another. Again, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are right now sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What will sons of God look like? He says, it doesn't. We don't know that yet. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. So, as a husband and wife know each other in the most intimate and personal way, so when he takes us to himself, we enter that relationship with Jesus. The Bible uses this concept in several ways. The scripture pictures our relationship as the bride of Jesus, that intimacy, as the brother of Jesus, that personal relationship, and as a son of the Father. All of these together, I think, picture what heaven's really about. It's not about golden streets, not about laying on clouds and playing harps. It's about the relationship that is beautiful beyond words and inexpressible. You can't explain it except by that beautiful sense of sonship, of seeing your father's proud face when you did something right. Remember that one time? And the brother, you know. He's not heavy, he's my brother. That relationship. And the bride, to be the bride. So, hasn't happened yet. This is that future ministry. One that we can only imagine. We can only get the hints because nothing like this has ever happened before. Whatever it is, my friend, it's going to be worth it. Whatever sacrifice you think you're making by leaving this world's goods and turning to Christ, giving your life to Him, it's going to be worth it. The true potential of fulfillment of everything you've ever really, really desired will be completely fulfilled with that relationship. Let's bow for prayer. Father, when we think of Christ coming to this earth, again, we think of the babe in the manger, and it's a proper thing to think of. But when we ask, why did He come, we saw that He came to serve, that He came to minister. He came to die for us, to pay for our consequence of having the sin condition. He has come to cleanse those who have come to Him in faith, to turn us from what we were into what we ought to be, something that's pleasing to You, clothed in the beauty of holiness. And then there's going to be a time when He raptures our body, preparing it for eternity, but more than that, joins us to Him in the most personal and eternal relationship. Our Father, we thank You for revealing to us this thing that we couldn't have known other than You telling us. And even having told us, it's more than we can understand. It's more than we have ever experienced. It's only something we can get the hints of by the relationship of a bride to her groom, of a brother to a brother, of a son to a child, a son to a parent. We ask that You might help us then to long for this and to recognize that whatever we may suffer in this life is going to be a little thing compared to the glory that is to follow. Give us then the encouragement, the fortitude, the bravery to face this world and to do the right thing, to learn Your word, to live by it, because one day we'll be joined to You and we're going to wish that we had learned more, that we were more, that the clothing with which we're clothed was a greater clothing. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps You would say in this Christmas season, I want what He's offering. I want that relationship that fulfills every longing of my heart. He promises it, and I want that. If you're not sure that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven to be with the Lord, perhaps this morning you would say, I would like to be sure. I would like to know. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. As you close, pray for me that I can know for sure I am a Christian, that I am part of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ. Pray for me. Christian, let me ask you this. Are you working at this thing that He is, that present ministry, the cleansing, the living of a life without blame, without spot, without blemish? There's going to come a time when you face Him as your groom, wishing that you were more. I wonder if your prayer is, Help me to be faithful in that cleansing that is his present ministry. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we ask then that you might help us to enter into this glorious plan, to see what it cost Christ to save us from our sin, what he is doing now, making intercession for us forever, that we might be cleansed, and in the future, to take us into his arms, to make us one with his heart. And so we pray for each one touched by this word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.